1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just explain, for the benefit of those who've not been here the last couple of weeks, we're having a number of series this autumn of sermons on topics from Corinth. And this first morning series is on the topic of power. And we come today to the heart of the section. And before we consider this together, I'm going to ask that as we sit, we bow our heads for a prayer. God, our Father, speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of the cross is foolishness. I don't know about you, but I'm not very confident about my Christianity. I mean, I know I seem quite confident in the pulpit on a Sunday, but that's because most of you lot here expect me to be. So it makes it easier. But I find that when I'm on my own as a Christian, as most of you are for much of the week, then I find that I have a nagging feeling in the back of my mind that if I'm put under pressure, my Christianity will seem to be a silly thing to other people. And so I'm not very confident about it. I don't know if you can identify with that. In today's passage, Paul tells me that I am right to fear that other people will think that it's silly, because that is exactly what they will think. And if they don't think it's silly, then what I want to share with them probably isn't real Christianity. The trouble is, I hate being made to feel stupid, don't you? And I hate being made to feel weak. And what I hate most is being sneered at, or laughed at, or treated as a nobody. I hate that. Makes me feel lousy and low, doesn't it, you? I mind about it a lot. I much prefer it if people treat me as clever or significant or worth listening to. I mean, I guess in our culture it's not usually the upfront sneer. But you know how it is. You're in conversation in the common room or the hospital or school where you work or the office, or you're having a meal with clients or you're chatting at the school gate. And just once in a while the subject of Christianity comes up. And it's not that they actually twist their faces into a sneer in our culture. It's just that by and large they are not interested in hearing about him. He doesn't count on their mental map. And the fact that you and I are associated with him doesn't exactly make us heavyweights in their eyes. And the idea that he has a claim on their lives is just beyond the fringe. If they realized we thought that, then they probably would sneer. I mean, you can understand why. Here's an imaginary conversation. I've made it a bit more coherent than most conversations actually are, but it may make the point. Somebody says to us tomorrow morning, I had a great round of golf yesterday morning, Sunday morning. Did you have a good weekend? Fine, thanks. I went to church. Oh, cool. Tell me about it. No, I don't think so. Usually the end of conversation, isn't it? But just supposing that the conversation goes on. Tell me about church. And because you're a Christian rather than just a churchgoer, you steer the conversation towards Jesus and you say something like, I go to church because Jesus Christ means a great deal to me. Yesterday was a communion service. We remembered his death. His death? Tell me about it. Well, you explain, the authorities of the time thought that he was a troublemaker. In the end, he was arrested and sentenced to death. He was beaten. They took his clothes off. They nailed his feet and his wrists to a Roman cross. And he hung there in disgrace to die. That's why he's so special to me. Oh, and there's something else. You see, if you want to be forgiven for the things you've done wrong, and you want to get right with God, you've got to believe that that death was for you. You can just see the sneer now, can't you? It's not surprising we feel we're on the back foot, is it? I mean, what a stupid message. How can we expect real people to believe that? I have a strong sense in my gut that at the end of the 20th century, it's just not believable. That's why I'm on the back foot. That's why I'm so hesitant about telling anybody about it. Actually, it's not the first time that Christians must have felt like that. Do you know of that vicious little cartoon? Quite early in the Christian era, it found somewhere near the Rhine. And it shows a slave bowing down to a crucified figure with the head of an ass. And the caption is, Alexamenos worships his God. Sharp satire, isn't it? I think Spitting Image would have been proud of that. In the late 18th century, there was a time when Christianity was vigorously attacked by philosophers like David Hume, who just said it's an outdated superstition. Nobody can believe that nowadays. And it was also attacked by the historian Edward Gibbon in his huge multi-volume work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which I have not read. But I am told that The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire is in some ways a sustained mockery of the Christian religion. And there was a man called William Paley at the time who was a redoubtable defender of the Christian faith. And he was lamenting that it was so hard to take on something like Gibbon, because in Paley's words, who can refute a sneer? Who can refute a sneer? What do you do when people laugh at you? You can't argue with them. They just laugh louder. Well, Paul tells us what we must do. Look back, if you will, to verse 17, the last verse of the passage that we considered last week, where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not with words of human wisdom. The temptation for us, if we're not going to abandon being Christians altogether, the temptation is to dress up the Christian faith in such a way as to make it more palatable, more powerful, and less stupid, so that we won't be laughed at. And then we think Christianity can make some progress in the world. And Paul tells us that the opposite is true. If we do that, the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. Now, he goes on to tell us why. And just to help us to follow through this little passage, I've divided it into two. First of all, verses 18 to 21, which I've called Cleverness and the Cross. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's a provocative statement, isn't it? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul says that if the cross seems just plain silly to someone, it is a bad sign as to where they're heading and the direction they're moving in life. And if the cross is the power of God to rescue someone, then it's a good sign. The message of the cross is the great divider of the human race. And response to the cross is the great indicator of destiny. Well, we say, come on, Paul, you've got to defend that. That is not obvious that that's true. So he begins defending it, verse 19, and he begins with the Old Testament. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. It's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and it's quite helpful to know where it comes from. When Isaiah spoke, God's people were threatened by the local superpower, which was Assyria, who were a peculiarly nasty bunch and extremely strong. And Assyria had wiped the northern part of what we know as Israel off the map, just part of their empire now. And they threatened to wipe the southern kingdom, which was then called Judah, off the face of the map. So what did Judah do in the time of Isaiah? Answer, they don't pray or trust God. They go off to Egypt, and they see if they can negotiate an alliance with Egypt on the other side, and they think, if we're clever enough in our diplomacy, then we can manage to escape. And their motto was, we can manage on our own, thank you very much. We don't need God's help. We are self-sufficient, and when we win, we shall be proud. Well, they didn't say that, but that was where it was leading. And God says to them, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The clever, clever approach that says we can manage on our own in life without God's help. Now, it's worth realizing that Paul is not being anti-intellectual here. He's not saying we mustn't think. I mean, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18 that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth teaching about the kingdom of God. And he didn't just say, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, or carry around a cross like a sort of semi-magical symbol. No, he taught them. He was a great thinker. He's not being anti-intellectual. He argued persuasively about the kingdom of God, we're told in Ephesus later. In fact, the irony of this passage is that Paul says, the wisdom of the wise is no use. But actually, he says it in words of really rather powerful rhetoric. It's rather a striking passage in terms of human rhetoric. But he says that's not the point, whether or not there is persuasive rhetoric. The point is the message of the cross. So, verse 20, he goes on. If God has decided to destroy human wisdom, where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Literally the scribe, probably the Jewish rabbi. Where's the philosopher of this age? Where are they? Well, now, of course, he's asking rhetorical questions, and he's not expecting to be interrupted. But you can imagine a heckler saying, hang on a minute, Paul. You say, where are they? They're everywhere. Every which way you look in Paul's world, they're there. Philosophers following Plato or Aristotle or the Stoics or the Cynics or the Pythagoreans or the Jewish rabbis and scribes or the Eastern mystery religions, they're everywhere. All of them. And they're everywhere in our world under different names. There's no shortage of people telling us where to find wisdom. But where are they in terms of achievement? Do you see how verse 20 goes on? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul says they're in the corner of the classroom with a dunce's cap on. Why? Well, verse 21 tells us why. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Do you see the point? The wisdom of the world can do all sorts of things, but it cannot lead men and women to the knowledge of God. There's one thing we need above everything else. We need to know God. We don't just need to know a few things about God. We need to know God so that by his Spirit he transforms us, so that we're forgiven, we're made his sons and daughters, so that our lives are changed. And human wisdom cannot do that. Oh, we know that, don't we? I mean, take, for example, the wisdom in human literature. I like reading. I'm reading a fascinating contemporary novel at the moment called Blood Ties, which Andrew Leonard put me onto, and it gives me all sorts of insights into the human condition, broadens my horizons. But it cannot lead me to the knowledge of God. It cannot bring me forgiveness. It can't make me God's child. It can't bring the power of God's Spirit into my life. Only the silly, silly message of a Jesus who died on the cross can do that. I mean, take science, for example. Science does us wonderful good. I have no truck with people who say, wouldn't it have been better to live in the 18th century or the 17th century? I thank God that I live in an age of anesthetics and transport and decent medicine and information and things like that. I don't want my leg sawn off when it has to be amputated without anesthetics. Science does all sorts of good, marvellous, but it will not lead us to know God. I know it's often quoted, and forgive me if you've heard this quote before, but I love the honesty with which Professor Stephen Hawking struggles with this near the end of his book, A Brief History of Time. He's writing about the search, as those of you who may have struggled through the book know, he's writing about the search for a unified physical theory which will explain or account for cosmology and matter and energy and physics and all that kind of stuff. And near the end of the book, he admits, he says, even if there is only one possible unified theory, even if there is, it's just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, of constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? It's a great question from a great scientist. And a page later he says, if we do discover the theory that they're searching for, then he says we shall all be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Well, it would, but it won't, because science will never unlock that secret. God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. We can't on our own find the way to know God. Only the message of a dying Jesus can do that. And that is so humbling to us. And it makes those of us who are Christians feel so stupid. Because the only way that we or anybody else can get to heaven is by what Paul calls literally in verse 21, a silly preached thing. You know, a message that other people will think is stupid. So on the one hand, he says, the wisdom of the world seems wise, but it's actually foolish, because it's a dead end. On the other hand, the message of the cross seems foolish, but actually saves. Now, the problem that he goes on to deal with is that the message of the cross is not the kind of thing that people are looking for. Verses 22 to 25, my second heading, I've called Proof and the Cross. What do people look for? That is, supposing they do have some interest in things religious or philosophical, or they want to make sense of life and the world. Paul draws for us in verse 22 a couple of stereotyped cartoons. First, he says, there are some people who look for proof in action. He calls them Jews. It's a sort of stereotype, but nonetheless, it makes his point. Jews demand miraculous signs. This is the approach of the Pharisees in Mark 8 when they said to Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. This is the person who says, I want proof in action. I want to see God at work in ways that are accessible to my senses. I want to place my fingers in the marks of the nails. I want to place my hand into his pierced side before I'll believe. You say there's a living God, show me. That's the first request, proof in action. I want a God who will do something for me before I'll believe. And then there's the second group who say, I want proof in word. Paul calls them Greeks, by which he means all the rest, in the sort of shorthand of the day. Greeks look for wisdom. They say, I want to be persuaded by a logical and rational system that I can get my mind around and fully understand. I want proof in word. I came across a fascinating quotation in a maths book from Bertrand Russell. He was a very great mathematical philosopher, and it was about his search for certainty. He says he was looking for certainty. It was a sort of religious search, he says. And he describes how even in mathematics, which people tend to think, you know, what's surer than that? Even there, he found the foundations weren't secure, so he tried to build more foundations underneath, and then he found they weren't secure, so he went underneath, and eventually he gave up. If you're into that sort of thing, it was all to do with Kurt Gödel's theorems of undecidability in the 1930s, but don't worry if you're not. I don't think I really understand them myself. Proof in action and proof in word. Now, the irony is that God can do both of these. But it's what people look for, and it's very tempting for us to pander to them. So we say, if only there were signs and wonders in our church, then people would be persuaded. If only the preaching was more intellectually respectable, then my workmates would come to church. If only the services were conducted a bit better, and the child-friendly bits were more child-friendly, and they were planned better. I mean, we do our best, but it's quite a good thing that sometimes they're not quite as good as we hope they will be, because it saves any of us putting our trust in that. What does Paul say in verse 23? He says, we're not planning to offer them the things they're looking for. We preach Christ crucified. Now, we know, he says, that's a stumbling block to Jews. They find the whole business of a God who gets crucified repulsive and revolting. And we know it's foolishness to the Gentiles, the Greeks, all the rest. We know they'll think it's silly. Well, of course it is. Crucifixion was a horrible thing. The Roman writer Cicero said of crucifixion, let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. And elsewhere he said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him is almost an act of murder, to crucify him is what? There's not a fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And you're telling me, with a straight face, that a crucified man is the savior of the world? Of course, it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But, verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It is. It really is. Some years ago, the American evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham, was invited to lead a mission by the Christian Union in Cambridge University. Well, now, nowadays, he's a sort of elder statesman of the Christian world, and he's widely respected. Back in the 1950s and 60s, as some will remember, Billy Graham's name was like dirt within British Christianity. He was regarded with deep suspicion, especially by the Church of England. And the fact that the University of Cambridge Christian Union had invited him to speak met with bitter criticism. People felt it was an insult to the high intellectual tone of such a fine university to invite such a rabble-rouser. And much of the criticism came from within the churches, I'm sorry to say. Well, Billy Graham was sensitive to these criticisms. And at the start of his mission, in the early mission addresses, he tried to change his style. He tried to accommodate himself to the intellectual audience he thought he was speaking to. But, you know, it just wasn't him. And the mission met with very little response at the first. And then one of the senior members of the university, a man who was himself a Christian of some maturity and understanding, took him on one side and he said to him, "Billy, don't try to play us at our own game. Don't pander to our intellectualism. Just preach the blood." By which he meant the blood or the death or the cross of Jesus Christ. Just preach the blood. Well, Billy did that. And from that time on, he spoke with simple clarity about the cross. And the mission took off and bore fruit in conversions and in changed lives. The foolishness of God, the silly thing God did at the cross is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God, the pathetic weak thing God did at the cross is stronger. Christian summer camps with teenagers where we were trying to explain the gospel to them. And I can think of times where the whole thing was terribly hard going. I mean, the activities were fun, you know, the caving. Well, the caving was horrid, but some of the other activities were fun. But there was no sense that people were being gripped. You know, those who weren't Christians just weren't interested in the Christian message. The Christians were sort of dull spiritually, or droopy. And then one of the leaders would give a talk about the cross, retelling the story, giving the meaning, and a breakthrough would come again and again. You and I may feel silly if we're Christians. We may be afraid of the sneer. We may dread being laughed at. We may be aware that what we're doing in a communion service is weak and stupid in the eyes of the world. But let's not be afraid to tell people the message that God came to this earth and died for them. It's God's foolishness, but it is wiser than men. It's God's weakness, but it is stronger than men. And it is the only message that can save. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll say a prayer. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God, our Father, we thank you for humbling us. We thank you that there'll be nobody in heaven who will be patting themselves on the back and saying, "Well done, me, to get there." And we pray that you would help us not to be ashamed of the message of the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.